Unless you are a farmer by trade, you probably will find it difficult to identify fully with the joy of an abundant harvest, something that is described and celebrated throughout the Bible. Oh, I suppose if you've raised a garden or picked fruit from your very own trees, you probably can at least imagine it. Maybe you've known the joy of sharing a sack full of vine-ripe tomatoes, for instance, or maybe you've savored a pie made with your own homegrown apples. But the people of Israel devoted an entire week of celebration every year to their harvests. And actually, there was much more to it than just rejoicing in the ingathering of the crops. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it was called, also commemorated God's provision and His leadership of His people through the wilderness, eventually to that land that was flowing with milk and honey. But what made this last festival of the Jewish year so joyful, and also probably the most popular feast of the year, was the celebration of an abundant harvest. Token offerings from the land's bounty were actually brought with gratitude before the Lord. The fruit of the land had become ripe, signaling not only the Lord's present provision for that year, but also His future promise of abundant harvests yet to come. Well, very likely it was this annual festival that lay behind the fourth of Amos's five prophetic visions, the one he describes for us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 of his prophecy. So if you have your Bible, would you turn once again to the book of Amos, chapter 8 this morning, and we will see this fourth of his five visions. As in the first three visions, all of which come from chapter 7, he begins by saying, "This is what the Lord God showed me." But this time, it wasn't a host of disgusting locust larvae preparing to devour the second cuttings of the land's crops, or the blaze of a massive wildfire that was consuming the whole land, or the sobering sight of the Lord Himself standing there with a plumb line in His hand, measuring and assessing His people. It was something much more delightful this time. At least it seemed so at first. A bushel basket full of ripe summer fruit. Now, I know this isn't accurate, but to me, in my mind, it's a big old basket of fresh peaches. I can almost taste them now. You know, one of those kind that you bite into and the juice just kind of runs down your neck. I mean, it's not really a great peach unless it does that. By the way, I've never confessed this publicly. I'm a little bit ashamed of it. But there was one year, it's been several years now, but I was so desperate for good peaches. And that in that year, the peach crop in Oklahoma was not very good. So I was so desperate that I sent off to Georgia and had them send me some of the largest, ripest, most juicy peaches you could ever find. And I figured out after I'd enjoyed them all that I think they cost about $6 a piece. But that's what I imagine this basket of fruit must have looked like, even though I'm sure that it was something besides peaches. But if the vision seemed luscious and beautiful, God meant it to communicate an altogether unpalatable message. I want you to look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may again sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff with the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we again need the help of your Spirit to be able to fully receive this message from your word, because it is at such a historical distance and it seems so thoroughly negative that we would be tempted just to ignore it and perhaps make it go away by not paying attention to it. But there's still a very powerful word you have to speak to us here, a word about your holiness and about your justice, and in our case, even about the ability to avoid such things that sound so horrendous. So I pray, Lord, that the fruit that we see in our lives would be honoring to you, and that it would not be a sign that we have reached a ripeness in which your wrath is about to fall, your discipline to be heavy upon us. And I pray that every one of us would have the wisdom to repent and return to you where we may have left you. Lord, I pray most of all for those that perhaps have heard the gospel many times and perhaps have made attempts to reform themselves religiously, but yet have never trusted in what Jesus has done alone as their Savior to find salvation for themselves. I pray that there will be many today who will either remember with joy or perhaps for the first time receive the same salvation that we saw pictured in baptism just a few moments ago. And I pray that all of us who know you would take seriously your call to be holy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As he so often did across the centuries of biblical history, God used a familiar image here, plus, in this case, a rather clever play on words to reveal his intentions for his people. On this occasion, he was saying, in effect, the time is ripe for my people. But ripe for what? Unfortunately, God's answer through Amos here was, the time is ripe for judgment. Now listen, none of us knows in advance exactly when the merciful patience of God comes to an end. I mean, we think in terms of God having unlimited patience and mercy, but Scripture tells a different story. Yes, he is merciful. He is eternally patient with us. But at the same time, there are moments when God's judgment and his discipline does fall. We just don't always know exactly when his temporal or eternal judgment will finally come to pass. The heavenly vine dresser, though, does cut off the unfruitful branches at a time that he sees fit. That's what Jesus said in John 15, right? The wise, all-knowing Father chastises, punishes the children that he loves. He will do it. That's what Hebrews tells us. At some point, the day of salvation, we read in Scripture, passes by people forever, and the day of their final accounting arrives. Well, when the time is ripe in that sense, what should we expect? And how should we respond? That is the focus of this vision of Amos today. Well, first of all, when the time is ripe for judgment, the Lord will act decisively. If there's anything that you learn from this text, it comes at the first, we see it in the middle, it even closes the entire vision, at least the part of it that we read. That is, God is going to act decisively when it is his will. One of the things that Peter says in his second letter that lead people to treat the judgment of God very casually is because they say, listen, it's been thousands of years and Jesus hasn't come back yet. God hasn't displayed his final wrath yet. Other people just look at their own long lives and they say, listen, I've not lived a perfect life. I've not even lived a godly life. I've had no interest in religious things and God hasn't struck me dead yet. But the fact is, Scripture speaks of a day when God's mercy and his patience does run out. And even when God's people, who he loves, he sometimes disciplines when they continue to neglect what he says to them. Well, I mentioned earlier that there is a rather clever play on words in this passage. The basket of ripe summer fruit that God showed the prophet here must have looked very appealing, like my vision of peaches, right? He must have seen that, and that's why the Lord asked him, "What do you see, Amos?" Well, it's just a beautiful, ripe basket, a bushel basket full of crops. It looks good. But God, in the very next line, uses a word in the Hebrew that sounds almost identical to the Hebrew word for summer fruit. And yet the word means end. Now, why would he do that? Why would God use that pun, that play on the Hebrew words? Well, it was to show that, in his words, the end has come upon my people. So you see this fruit, you think lusciousness, succulence, joy, celebration at the temple, and all the rest. And God says, no, what I really mean is that it sounds like the word end, because that's where we are. The end that I have been prophesying, that I have been threatening, has now finally come. And my people are going to suffer the consequences. The decisive moment had arrived. A harvest of judgment was at hand. Now look down further down in verse 7, where God once again swears by himself, by the pride of Jacob, as he calls himself here, that he will never forget any of their deeds. That is, divine retribution will take into account every sin that has not been repented of and atoned for. Now, we tend to take our own sins very lightly at times, don't we? We have short memories. We have long memories when it comes to the people who have sinned against us. We know everything that they've done. But when it comes to our own sins, about the times that we have been faithless, or we have forgotten about God, we have not taken into account how many times he's shown his grace to us over and over and over again, we tend to forget those things very lightly. Well, God is not that forgetful, is he? Scripture does tell us that God remembers such things. He actually visits the consequences of certain sins upon the fourth and fifth generation of individuals. It's not because he's blaming us for something that our forefathers did. It's that God's memory and his desire for holiness is that strong. Now, the really tragic thing about that is, if you read the rest of the Bible, the Lord has actually promised elsewhere that if we repent and respond in faith to his good news, then he'll remember our sins no more. So isn't it interesting? God says, I remember every sin, and I'm going to hold you accountable for every sin that has not already been atoned for. But at the same time, if you're willing to come on my terms, if you're willing to trust me alone and walk in my ways, then I'll put your sins behind my back. I'll cast them into the depths of the sea. I'll remove them as far as the east is from the west from you, and I will remember your sins no more. And yet here, God's memory is what brings this decisive judgment. Look on down in verses 9 and 10, the last verses that I read, because they announce even more decisive judgments. Surprising judgments, in fact. Darkness will fall when light should be the brightest. You don't expect to go out in the middle of the day and find utter darkness, but that's what the day, he said, will be like, the day of judgment. Grief will strike when people should be singing and making merry. You know, as I read about these unexpected tragedies, along with the comparison in verse 10 that says it'll be like people mourning for the loss of an only son, it made it difficult for me not to remember what sin cost our Heavenly Father, the price that he paid on Calvary. So you see what I'm saying is when God acts decisively, it is either with the knowledge that he has laid on Christ all of our sins and that we trust him to do that, or it is that we say, I guess that I'm just going to wait and see if you're really serious about making me pay for my sins. Let me tell you, folks, God is serious, and his memory is eternal. So he will remember those things that they've not been atoned for. Now, because that is so, here's a second related truth to consider. When the time is ripe for judgment, the unprepared will suffer grievously. We see that especially in verses 3 and 8. I probably don't have to tell you that, but I want you to know that I'm not just parroting something to scare you. This is what the Word of God says throughout its pages. God, who is a God of great mercy and compassion, whose mercies can be new every morning, at the same time, God is a just God, and He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He says that very clearly. Look and see what He says will come. Verse 3, for instance, describes the reversal that people who have ignored God's repeated warnings will face. And this is a little bit hard to imagine, especially would it have been hard for the people of Israel to imagine. Joyous worship was first going to turn into sad lamentation, which didn't make a lot of sense to them, but then into stunned silence. Israel was always a celebrative nation. They always had songs to remember the great things God had done for them. The song of Moses when He delivered them at the Red Sea is one example. They had many of the psalms that we have today in this Bible, and they sang those songs over and over again, commemorating the great things that God had done in grace for them. But God says, now your songs of joy and happiness are going to turn into songs of mourning. In fact, your praise hymns are going to become funeral dirges. You'll become so discouraged and depressed, even when you sing them, that you'll just lapse into complete silence. You won't have anything left to say. The ravages of sin will also be evident everywhere. And in Israel's case, it would be literal. There was going to be widespread death and destruction because of the invasion of the Assyrians. And it's no exaggeration to say that on that day, when that siege actually came, there were dead bodies strewn everywhere. And that's what He says here. We're not to take this symbolically. This is really what happened, at least in Israel's case. And I pray that we would be spared something similar to that, but at least the ravages of sin will become apparent if we continue to neglect the Word of God. A palpable sense of instability and inundation will arise too. Look at verse 8. Nothing will seem solid, not even the ground that you're standing on. It will tremble and quake. Life will seem overwhelming too. And He gives this image of the rising, bobbing, and sinking as of the Nile at flood stage. And it's meant to evoke a serious fear of drowning. Does your life ever feel that way? That's what He means to evoke. Once you feel like you've gotten some stability, the ground beneath you just seems to shift. And then just when you think you finally made it, you've finally been able to get out of the flood, here comes the rising flood waters again. You're like a cork just bobbing along, and you're in danger of sinking. That's the kind of images that we're meant to see. So you see how far we've come? A basket of delicious-looking fruit, the subject of many, many a still-life painting throughout history. So gorgeous, so beautiful, so peaceful, and yet now here we are. Death, destruction, drowning, earthquake, it all points to a life that is completely out of control. Listen, I don't know if you've ever reached the point where joy seems almost impossible to come by. I mean, I know we've all struggled, we've all had grief, but have you ever gotten to that point where you just really can't seem to find the joy that you once had in the Lord? Have you ever found it difficult to keep your head above water, so to speak? You just feel like once you take a breath, here comes the next wave, and it just crashes over you. Are you there? If so, could it be simply that you've forgotten God and need to return to Him and trust in obedience? We sometimes get all these things happening around us, and we think, well, if I just can make it through the week, if I can just get this new job, if I can just solidify this new relationship, if I can just do this, that, or the other, then I'll make it. And then here it comes again, and we're wiped out once again. We think that just by changing our circumstances, just by changing the way we think, being more positive maybe, that's going to change things. God says, no. It's miserable. It's more miserable for a Christian to be under the hand of God's discipline than it is for a lost person to be under God's judgment, really, because we know the sweetness and the joy that we should have at a time of harvest. We should be fruitful people, rejoicing in what God has granted to us, and yet sometimes even we find ourselves discouraged. After all, God is the one who constantly promises in His Word, joy comes in the morning. Weeping may last for the night, yes, but joy comes in the morning. And in Romans, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Isaiah, we read that even though we will pass through the waters and sometimes the fire, God will always be with us. But you see, that sense of his presence and his nearness and his forgiveness, it's gone when we've neglected him. When we've turned away from him and are trying to walk in our own path rather than trusting in the gospel, rather than walking faithfully in his ways, this is what happens. We suffer in ways that we were never meant to. So those are the things we can expect. God, in his own perfect timing, will act decisively in discipline if we neglect to return to him. And those who are unprepared will suffer. But guess what? It doesn't have to be so. God has already in this book, in this very prophecy, called the people again and again to return to him and find his grace. His grace has not changed any more than his justice has. So he keeps calling on them. So thirdly, when the time is ripe for judgment, the godly will repent immediately. That's the key. It's not to put it off, to kick the can down the road a little bit further. It is to right now, immediately say, yes, Lord. Yes, I recognize your hand of judgment. I know that I can't predict when that final day is going to come. So I'm ready to repent and do what you call me to do. Now, I'll admit that that's putting the best possible spin on God's command in verse 6 to hear this. Because you see, every other time in Amos when God has said, hear this, or hear what I'm about to say, he offers an out. In this case, what he's really saying is, I want you to hear what my final verdict is, and this is going to happen. I'm not going to turn back anymore. But the advantage that we have from this historical distance is not that we're safe from God's judgment. It is that we have an opportunity to learn from the stubbornness and the rebellion of Israel. I've told you more than once, because Paul said it more than once in his letters, the things that are written down in the Old Testament, although they seem like ancient history, were written down for our instruction so that we would not make the same mistakes, so that we will respond in obedience and trust just like he called his people to. So here's what we have to ask ourselves quite honestly, and I want you to pay very close attention to this. Are we ever guilty, have we become guilty, of treating people like commodities to be used rather than brothers and sisters to be loved and cared for? Now hang with me, because I'm going to show you this is exactly what Amos is saying here. Have we become guilty of being impatient about spiritual things, about spiritual devotion and worship and Bible study and loving the Lord with all of our hearts? Have we become insensitive to those things and preoccupied with our own personal material pursuits? You say, well, what in the world does that all have to do with me? And where do you see that? Well, look down at verses 4 through 6. This is where I really think we need to focus our attention, because these are the applications that will come across the centuries to us. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, and then near the end of that section, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So in other words, if somebody owes you something that costs as much as sandals, you take them to court, sell them into slavery so you can get something from it. You say, I've never done that. That's not how our economic system works. And even if I were to take someone to court, I wouldn't do it in that way. Well, maybe not. But you see what the point is? These people had become so insensitive to the love that God has for all people that they've started to see people as objects. And they're only useful for how they can cause us to have gain or to feel better about ourselves. So we ignore everything that falls outside of our own self-interest. And the consequence of that, the result of that, is always that we treat people with less respect and less love than they deserve. So even if you've not done something as notorious as throw somebody into prison for something very trivial, you can begin to treat people like objects or like commodities to be bought and sold. What about loving yourself and the things that you can gain more than you love the things of God? You see, in Israel, the people would have always been in their seat. They would have been in their pew when it came time for the new moon celebration. That was an actual festival that took place on a regular basis. Or when the Sabbath came around, they were there in their places with offerings in hand. We've already read about that. They're going to the shrines. They're going to the places of worship and walking through all of the motions that make them look like very religious people. And yet, you know what was in their heart? I can't wait till this is over. I got things to do. I got to make some more money. I've got some other things that I've got planned in my life. And so if I can put on a smile, go and do this, then I can get on with the real business of life. How many of us sometimes act that way? I mean, we're regular in certain of our religious exercises, but our heart is not in it. It's what Jesus described, and I think he was quoting Isaiah, when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Oh, they sing the hymns. They know the scriptures. They can quote. They can even pray in public, perhaps, but their heart is not mine anymore. They're far from me. What about this? Even though we have little time or money compared to others, what is it that we actually do with what we have? Do we actually honor the Lord with that? Do we actually share with those who are in need? And do we really care about hearing the heart of God and honoring Him? These people didn't. So I want to urge you to meditate very carefully on these verses, not focusing so much on the cultural expressions of these sins, but rather asking yourself, do I really love God with all my heart? Am I really there in the moment in worship and in my daily Bible times? And when I care for somebody else, is it genuine or is it just to kind of get them to leave me alone? Well, extending this image from Amos just a little bit, a bowl of ripe fruit looks appealing and promises joy and sweetness. But if the fruit is rotten, or if it heralds a season ripe for divine judgment, it's only going to bring bitterness. Think about how, if you've ever done this, you'll never do it again. What happened when you saw that persimmon that looked so beautiful and you bit into it and it wasn't ripe yet? You know, or what, even if there was a beautiful apple or something else and you thought it was going to be delicious and you bit into it and it was just like paste, you know, overripe. Maybe there was a half a worm in it and then you know you're in trouble. So if that is the case, then we need to take very serious action. And the action that we need to take is repentance and a return to God. You know what, Jesus spoke a lot, didn't he, in similar ways about ripe harvests. He talked in John 15 again about the vine, how God's desire and God's glory is that we bear much fruit, right? He prunes us so that we'll be able to do that. That's what he desires. He also spoke about the fruit of souls. He told his disciples at one time, listen, you say 4 months and then the harvest. You're always looking forward to what's coming. But I want to tell you right now, the fields are white to harvest spiritually. There are people out there who you have an influence over, who need to come to Christ, who need to come to me. And you need to see that and take part in the harvest as God makes possible. But Jesus also spoke of the fruit of divine wrath. Once, if I'm recalling this correctly, he spoke about the winepress of God's fury, taking those luscious, ripe grapes and treading them down. It was a symbol of divine displeasure and judgment. So, the only way to blessedness, according to our Savior, is to receive His Word. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask what you wish, it'll be done for you. Right? So, if you know my Word, if you keep it, if you pray, if you trust me, then you'll have that fruitfulness and you'll become more fruitful to the glory of my Father in heaven. But if you don't, you'll be in danger of being cut off. You will become like the useless branches that are tied up in a bundle and thrown into the fire. And you know what Jesus said the way to bear fruit for His glory was? Two things, He said. This summarizes all the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Next time you bite into a piece of juicy fruit, and I don't mean gum, I mean luscious fruit, Whenever you enjoy those tomatoes that come off your vine, think about this. God wants you to be fruitful. He desires that. But sometimes the time is ripe for judgment and discipline. So never neglect to do the things that God calls you to do. Let's pray together. Father, we have opened our hearts today to this part of your word. And even though it's surprising in many ways to us, it's nevertheless an indication of how changeless you are. You are still a God of great mercy and love and patience and compassion. You call us multiple times. You almost never call us to account immediately. You always give us chance after chance to reform and return to you. And yet you also say very clearly that there are days, there are moments known only to you when your mercy, at least in that sense, finally ends and your hand of discipline falls. I pray that we would be wise enough to escape that by returning to you with our whole hearts. And Father, as I've already said several times, I pray for those that have been toying with the idea of salvation, who would not really say, I want to be saved right now, but maybe later, maybe tomorrow, maybe when I get things right in my life. I pray, Lord, that they would see that today is the day of salvation and will turn in faith to Christ. For it's in His saving name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to invite you, just in the quietness of your own heart, right where you are standing, as you sing with your lips these songs, make sure that your heart is saying to God, I surrender all, Lord. I give my life to you. I want to walk in your ways. If I've strayed, bring me back to you. I'm going to do whatever I can to love you, to love holiness, to love my brothers and sisters in Christ the way that you call me to. And if we can help in any way, or if you have a public commitment of your life to make, salvation, baptism, church membership, you come as we sing together.
Is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bound down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Amen. Would you be seated just for a moment, please? I want you to take your bulletin and just look at the events that are coming up in the next week. And if you haven't already figured out, we're starting VBS tomorrow. We know that many of you are going to be up here and many more of you are going to be praying for us. It's still not too late for you to help us out with a few needs that we have, like cookies and so forth. But you'll also notice that all this week, our mission focus is going to be on Sun Ministry, something that we have been privileged for years to have at this church, and it is a great ministry to meet human needs, but also to share the gospel with folks who come. And so we're going to ask you to help us out with that, if you would. The offerings that we take in VBS are going to be devoted to that. If you'd like to donate towards Sun Ministries, you can do that. But one of the things that we'd like to do also, and we're going to be encouraging our kids to do, is to bring the items that are listed there. In fact, I think there's a letter going to go out to parents to bring these items that sometimes we have a little bit of difficulty keeping a good supply of during the summer months. And, of course, kids are home during the summer. There's more need. And so we want you to help us to bring these items that we can provide to people who have needs and also have a chance to share the good news of Jesus with them. So if you'll help us out with that, there'll be some collection boxes in each of the 4 years, both here and over across the street in the Family Ministry Center, and we would appreciate you.